The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 862. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Word of the Lord.
In the reading that we have just heard from John's Gospel, Jesus is called the Word. And we are told that the Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. In the letter to the Hebrews written by one of the first Christians, Jesus is called a great high priest. Hear God's word again in the fourth chapter of Hebrews and at verse 14, and then in chapter 5. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, like one of us, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with amazement at what you did that first Christmas in entering this world that you have made and coming to us as one of us. So may we open the door of our hearts to you, take the word that is now proclaimed, and make it to be a channel of your power and grace in each of our lives, for Christ's sake. Amen. Some of you may know that the movie Mary Poppins has just been released in a new version just this past week, 54 years after the original movie came on the scene in 1964 and won 5 Oscars. A year later, The Sound of Music came on the scene in 1965 and also won 5 Oscars. And while both movies, which I suspect many of us have seen maybe many, many years ago, while in many ways those movies are different from each other, in some ways they are remarkably the same. One takes place in London in 1910, the other in Austria at the outbreak of World War II. One movie made for children, the other made for adults. But the role played by Julie Andrews in both movies, is almost identical. You may remember, and if not, let me remind you, in one she's Mary, Mary Poppins, in the other she is Maria, same name really, Mary and Maria. She's a nanny, or she's a governess in both, and in both she ends up not only loving and caring for children, but also fixing a home that is in need of love and tenderness. The spark of life is gone, and Mary and Maria both bring that spark of life back. Somehow, whether it's as Mary Poppins or as Sister Maria, Julie Andrews' character in those movies from long ago makes her way into the lives of others so profoundly, so deeply, that people begin to trust her as one of them. They open up to her. They lay their defenses down, and eventually they convey to her the power and the right to change their lives for good. And while in Mary Poppins, Mary has to keep on moving and leaves the Banks family once her work is done, she's one of them just for a short while. In The Sound of Music, on the other hand, Maria becomes one of the Von Trapp family permanently. In fact, she becomes explicitly in the story a person who leaves one place where she is not quite at home and becomes part of another where she is at home. Mother Superior, maybe some of you remember this scene, realizes that Maria just doesn't quite belong in the convent, but she does belong. Oh, she does belong in the home that she has found. Immediately, the Von Trapp children welcome her in, and she welcomes them, and eventually, and of course this is the story, their father Georg welcomes her as well. Inescapably, in the end, she becomes a part of their lives. She becomes one of them and changes them, changes the whole system of their lives for good as one of them. This is of huge importance, knowing whether or not somebody is actually one of us, whether we can be at home with somebody else as one of us, whether there is somebody there whom we can trust as one of us, whether we can open ourselves up and bear our souls to somebody else as one of us, share our secrets with somebody else as one of us, who will not drag us down because of what they have discovered about us, but will lift us up and give us life despite what we share, despite who we are. They still are part of our lives as one of us. And this is important not only, of course, in family musicals like The Sound of Music or Mary Poppins, but in all kinds of other areas of life as well. In fact, every good spy novel or movie explores this kind of question too, doesn't it? Who's one of us? Who's not? Who can be trusted? Who's on our side? Who's on their side? What secrets can we give away? Should we give away? Have we given away inadvertently? Is somebody an agent? Is somebody a double agent? Is somebody a triple agent? All of these are a part of those stories. Or is this person really one of us? And for those of us who live in Washington, this may not just be about movies or books or stories, but maybe about our real lives, about our profession, or about the neighborhood in which we live. I need to ask you tonight, where do you live? And do you know who your neighbor is, who lives next to you? In the early 2000s, FBI agent turned Russian spy Robert Hansen lived in Vienna on Creek Crossing Road. And if you live near there, you never know who your neighbor may be. In the mid-1990s, spy Audrey James lived in Arlington, North Quebec Street, I'm told, near Nellie Custis Drive. And Jonathan Pollard in the 1980s, he apparently met his Israeli handler in Georgetown at Dumbarton Oaks. And this is the one which should really get us. If you go straight out this door right here, past the chrismon tree and past the fountain to the house on the other side of the street, Well, you'll be on Nebraska Avenue at the former home of British spy Kim Philby, who betrayed the West to the Soviet Union in the 1950s, and all kinds of skullduggery went on there when people thought he's one of us, when in fact he was one of them. You never know who your neighbor is. And you never know what you need to do these days with emails or phone calls that come to your house with somebody claiming to be one of us. If you get an email, for example, from me asking for money, don't believe it. I sort of wish it were true and you would believe it, but let me say bluntly, don't believe it. It's not from me. I'm not going to do that kind of thing, but somebody can get a hold of any email address these days and claim to be somebody else, to be our best friend and to be in desperate need, and to say they're one of us, but they're not. And they'll take us to the cleaners or on the phone. Unless you really know someone, never ever, and you know this, but we all need to be reminded because we want to believe the best. Never ever give out your personal information. Whoever is on the other end of the line may claim to love you and want to take care of you and have your best interest in mind, but don't be fooled. Some people out there, sad to say, are not one of us. They're one of them. So we have to keep on asking that question, and we see it surfacing in all kinds of places in life and in our own lives as well. And that moves into the area not only of human relationships, but of our relationship with God too. I know of some people who don't believe in God at all. They look at the universe and they have doubts as to whether God exists. But I know of many more people who do believe in God, but they are not too sure whether or not God is actually one of us or one of them. Whether God is on our side or on somebody else's side, and they go through life carrying this doubt in their mind. And at times they're not sure whether they're on God's side. And this question as to whose side we're on or who belongs to us or who we belong to or whether or not God is one of us is a real question, an important question in their lives. This is one reason why the Christmas story is so very important. What God is saying to us in the Christmas story, in entering the world in the person of Jesus on that first Christmas day, what God is saying to us is that we should be in no doubt whatsoever that while God is magnificent and majestic and is out there somewhere, God is not merely magnificent and majestic and out there somewhere. But God is here with us and for us without a shadow of a doubt. When God turned up out of the blue on our doorstep as a baby, God was saying, I'm in this with you, hook, line, and sinker, all the way, taking on flesh and blood, the flesh and blood which God as creator made, limiting himself within a human body, the body God himself made, coming to us as a helpless baby, setting aside all power to become one of us so that we would have no doubt whatsoever whose side God was on. This is not philosophical or theological abstraction. It is not that God calls us to believe some theological or philosophical conundrum that we need to have A pluses in all our philosophy classes to understand. We all understand it. We see it. We see life in babies around about us and in children around about us. And for God, to set aside his power and to come to us as a child, as an infant, as a baby, this should stun us. This is an enormous, enormous act of love that we can all understand and grasp. God saying to us, be in doubt no longer. I'm in this with you. You can take that to the bank. God, one of us. It was the week before Christmas in 1966 when Mary Faith Russell went to France. She writes like this. She says, "My husband Bill has been transferred to an American-owned plastic plant in Carvin, a small mining town in northern France. We pulled up stakes and moved from Massachusetts with our three children. One Sunday, the pastor of our little church drew me aside. 'I've heard there are newcomers on your block,' he said. 'Madame Delplace and children have moved here from Strasbourg. She could use a helping hand. Perhaps you could drop by.' Drop by? I'd passed Madame Delplace one day on a narrow sidewalk in front of our houses. She carried herself proudly, and when I offered a timid bonjour in my faltering French, she sailed past without a reply. 'Don't bother with her,' a neighbor had called out from her window. 'Her husband has had trouble with the police.' 'I just can't force myself on her,' I said one day to my husband, Bill. 'I'm sure that she won't talk to an American, much less one who speaks patchy French.' Bill lifted our six-year-old so that he could put the star on top of our Christmas tree. 'Why not give it a try?' he said. The next day, I walked down the block and knocked on Madame Delplace's door. She answered, wearing a heavy black sweater, her hair pulled back in a bun and lips pressed together tightly. 'Je suis Madame Russell,' I said. She hesitated, her gray eyes appraising me warily. I thought she might slam the door in my face, but she stepped back. 'Come in,' she said. I quickly realized the reason for the sweater. Her house was freezing cold. She motioned to me to sit and brought me a cup of tea. The kettle hung over a small fireplace. I listened intently and was able to follow as she began to speak. 'We have no money,' she said, 'to buy coal. You see, my husband broke a law and we've been forced into bankruptcy. All our possessions sold to pay off the debt, except for a few chairs and our mattresses. We have a small social security stipend and that's all. I went from being middle class to poverty, and no one will talk to me anymore.' 'Madame,' I said, choosing my words carefully in French, 'I will talk to you.' I visited Madame Delplace every week. One day, Madame took out her needlework, a ball of thread and a hook. 'What are you making?' I asked. She held up a circle of intricate flower designs woven in shades of a warm, almost golden beige. Her work was exquisite. 'How beautiful,' I exclaimed. 'A tablecloth for my sister,' Madame said. The winter softened into spring. At every tea time, as we talked in the soft afternoon light, her needle kept moving, transforming the ball of thread into a delicate cascade. Before I knew it, it was only a week until Christmas again. Holiday lights bloomed on lampposts. Rich cakes shaped like Yule logs appeared in patisseries. The year had flown by. The next time I went to Madame's for tea, sprigs of holly were arrayed over the fireplace. 'I've finished the tablecloth,' she announced. 'Please,' I said, 'I have to see it.' Slowly, almost reverently, Madame Delplace spread the cloth over the kitchen table. I caught my breath. 'This could go in a museum,' I whispered. Then she did something unexpected. She folded up her treasure and held it out toward me. 'It's for you,' she said. I can't, I stammered. 'You made it for your sister.' 'You are my sister,' she insisted. 'In all our times together this past year,' she went on, 'there is one thing I've never spoken about, the war. American planes bombed Strasbourg. Those bombs killed my father. In my grief and rage, I vowed I would always hate Americans. Then you came to visit me and be my friend, and my bitterness melted.' A visit, repeated again and again, when nobody else would come. There's enormous power in that. We all know that to be true. Someone to whom we open the door and let them in, they can have the power to change our lives. Mary Poppins did with one family. Maria did with another. And Mary Faith did in this case. And God wants to do the same with our Lord Jesus. There's a door in our hearts. There's a place where he wants to come and be. Not just back then, that first Christmas, but now, this Christmas, to live inside us in a relationship with us which has more power to transform human lives than any other thing in all of history. And he says to us, as God must have whispered to the innkeeper, let him in, let him in. And if you let him in, he will do his work. He longs to come to show us that he is one of us, and in his coming to us as one of us, to transform us in ways beyond our imagination. Christ has come. Christ is coming. Christ longs to come to you and me this Christmas. This is the gift he offers, himself. May we be open to receive him, he who became one of us. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, may this be a moment of tremendous import, where we have doubt or fear or anxiety, grant to us such a strong conviction by your Holy Spirit of the love manifested not just in ideas but in a baby in flesh and blood, that our lives are changed now and always for good and for you. Amen.